If you could take the Word of God, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We are taking a pause from our study in Leviticus, as it is our day of fellowship and prayer. I'm dealing with something that's been on my mind. I'm coming to pray today. And I'm very burdened that we pray in a very specific way. And I think the text here will at least give us a platform to make the application that we want to make concerning what we are about. Prayer is so important, beloved. It's so important in the life of the church. I've said that on numerous occasions in different ways. I've quoted those who've been able to put it in words that are much more eloquent than I am able to put it. And yet we are in a prayerless age, an age of tremendous prayerlessness that must be changed before there will be any real change outwardly in the things that matter in our lives and in the wider communities that we live in. And so the Lord must come upon us and begin with the church, giving them a desire to pray. And as I've said, the fifth Sunday, we just allow the providence of God to bring those Sundays as they come and just say that's our appointment. That's God's appointment for this church for our day of prayer. And so today is such a day, and we will eat together, enjoy fellowship, and then come to pray. So you're very welcome if you're visiting, and as always, if you are visiting today and there's anything we can do to help, on the bulletin at the bottom you will find my cell phone number. Please never be hesitant to get in touch. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. We want to read in Luke 23 from verse 27. The Lord has been taken. He has been condemned to a criminal's death. And in Luke 23, verse 27, we begin to read, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him, in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 38. May the Lord give us light in his word. Let's just take a moment to pray. Pray over the scripture. Pray about our own hearts. And let us just think about what the Lord has to say to us. Let us want to hear from God today. Let's pray. Lord, we come to thee, and we are glad to be able to come and know that there is forgiveness to be found with thee. Indeed, forgiveness to be received from thy hand. And Lord, there are many of us who need it. Many of us who have obtained it, and yet we need it afresh. We need to know we are forgiven. We have been guilty of sins. We have engaged in things we have said things, and just generally our hearts can be so cold. And Lord, thou knowest my heart. And there's one thing the church needs, not just this church, but thy church. It is a quickening in the place of prayer. Lord, quicken me and quicken us. Let us get it, understand what our duty is. That in all the matters of living out the Christian life, perhaps none is so important than being exercised in prayer. So as we contemplate thy word in this solemn passage of scripture, we ask that thou would apply it and make it preparatory for our time of prayer. Answer us. Send down the Holy Ghost with great effect upon every life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the Gospels, beloved, Luke is the one who gives the greatest teaching on the subject of prayer. It is revealed both by the teaching of the Lord Jesus and by his example. Our Lord let nothing stop him praying. Nothing. And the fact that Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says of the ascended Christ that he, quote, ever liveth to make intercession should not surprise us if we have read through the Gospel of Luke, because that's what we find him doing while he's on the earth. He is ever praying, ever living to intercede. It was the occupation of his life, as well as all the many things that we know he engaged in. He prayed with people, and he prayed without people. He prayed in the mountains, and he prayed in the gardens. He prayed shedding tears, and he prayed sweating blood. He prayed in the day, and he prayed at night. He prayed as he lived, and he prayed as he died. And on it goes. Everywhere we find the Lord praying, in every circumstance, in every scenario, he is praying. And Luke is the one that brings that out. In fact, even in parts where Luke is overlapping in what has been told perhaps by Matthew and other Gospels, Luke sometimes includes little details giving the same narrative of what he did, but including the fact that he was doing it in prayer, such as the case of his baptism. When we find Matthew 3 recording the same thing, he's baptized and the Holy Ghost comes on him in the form of a dove. Luke reveals that as he was baptized and the Holy Ghost came upon him as he was praying. So he was a man of prayer. And no one prayed like Jesus. And perhaps there's nothing more Christ-like the Christian can do as pray. And we often look at things and say it's very Christ-like, and we want to be Christ-like ourselves. And yet I say to you, beloved, one of the things perhaps that is most Christ-like of all is real, genuine, sincere prayer. Prayer born of God, prayer that ascends to God upon the merit of Christ, prayer that is effectual and fervent. That avails much. For so it was for Christ. To Jesus it was the most natural and most necessary of all activities. And again, you can trace this through his life. Because at certain points, certain seasons, where we can see there was further stress or difficulty, we can find him praying either in the midst of that or prior to it, knowing what is coming. He begins to pray and spends all night in prayer to God. And yet it is the most vulnerable aspect of the Christian life. Prayer life is the first thing to go. It's the first thing to be shelved. It's the first thing to be degraded within the church life. And as you read the history of apostatizing churches, as you see how churches have started well but ended poorly, or even as they continue to this present day but aren't continuing the way they once did, often you will see that in the degradation of the church, it begins in prayer. They don't give up the Sunday services first, they give up the prayer meeting. And of course, it would be easy to give up the prayer meeting. Certainly would be in our day. And I can come sometimes on a Tuesday, or come on a Friday with a men's prayer meeting, or whatever. We have a time of prayer and there's so few turn out. I say, well, it would be easy to give up. It would be easy to say, surely, well, people come on the Sunday, and they don't really come to the prayer meeting, we can shelve the prayer meeting. The first sign of apostatizing church, no prayer meeting. And we will not do it. If I come here and I'm on my own, you can be sure I won't be just turning back and going home. I will stay here and pray. There's appointments, there's the seasons, there are times for prayer. And of course, I'm not the only one. There are those who are here before I ever came, and they came sometimes and no one else was here, but they stayed and had their prayer meeting. They went on and no one else was here. I wonder, would you do that? I wonder, do you go to any prayer meeting? What is the prayer meeting in your life? What is prayer in your life? Oh, may the Lord stir your heart. Stir your heart. We need to see the importance of prayer. And specifically in this light today, it's not just prayer in general, but prayer for souls, praying for others, praying for those who do not know how to pray for themselves, have not even the desire to. And we want to think about that this morning, especially as we come to prayer, because I have been burdened about this as we come to pray today, that the very angle and specific need for us to engage in is praying for others. We do that all the time, but sometimes we kind of pray for other things. I think the Lord is leading us today, beloved, to make the focus of the entire time praying for others. Praying for our loved ones without Christ, naming them, bringing them before God, bringing their names before heaven, and praying over them, even repeatedly, that God would answer. Praying together for souls. That indeed is the title of our message this morning, praying together for souls. And we get our example from the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to learn from here, specifically in verse 34, the well-known words of the first of the seven cries upon the cross. When it says in verse 34 of Luke 23, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that will be at least part of our emphasis this morning as we deal with this subject today. The first major point we want to see here is that he prayed for souls in a place of great suppression. He prayed for souls in a place of great suppression. You'll note how it begins in verse 34, then said Jesus. And the student of the Word of God should be looking at that text and asking, when? When was then? And so that will take him to the preceding verse. And it says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Then said Jesus. And so the timing of this prayer, the timing is as they are crucifying him, or perhaps just following his crucifixion. It is at that time. Luke here is indicating the time of his prayer. It was when he was being crucified. There he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ministered for some 3 years, more than that, and he has been able to exercise his ministry. Whatever the devil was trying to do, nothing could constrain him. His hour was not yet come. Even at times when he was cornered, when they sought to push him off a cliff, when they sought to drive him out of the temple and kill him and so on, at every time they fail. But now Jesus Christ is restrained, or the word we're using is suppressed. He cannot anymore walk around ministering as he once did. He can't. He is now nailed to a Roman cross, and he cannot do as he once did. Unable to engage in his ministry as he did prior. And yet the suppression of his ministry did not cause him to stop ministering in this practice of prayer. That is the point. That he is suppressed from being able to go about doing good, as it's put in Acts chapter 10. He is unable to go into the homes of those who are sick and needy. He cannot go about helping those in various parts of the area. Now he is just nailed and he is hanging there on that mountain, and he can't go where he wants, as it were. He is just there. He cannot move. He has not that freedom. And yet it does not mean to Jesus that he has no ministry. What an encouragement that is today to those who are limited, if we can use that language. To the aged, to the infirmed, who cannot engage, perhaps, in various ministries as they once did, who once were active in various parts of God's work, can remember days of leading children's work or being engaged in children's work or some other activity and ministry that they put their effort into. Now they don't have the energy, they don't have the strength. Certainly this church could do with such. It could do with those who are looking for a way to exercise their gifts, saying, Pastor, here's what I want to do. I want to help in this way. And driving forward and going there with initiative and desire. But such, perhaps, who once engaged in that cannot do so anymore. But do not be discouraged if you're such today. Do not think I have no longer any ministry. Jesus Christ is ministering here. He is ministering in prayer. And that's your ministry at the very least. We have been dealing through Leviticus, reminding you of the fact that there is the priesthood of all believers. We are all priests unto God who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 1 and various other passages. And so we are, therefore, to see that we have a priestly ministry, a part of which is the ministry of prayer, which never goes away. The light never goes out in that ministry. Indeed, it doesn't matter how weak we are in body, we can pray. Even if we lose our speech, the dear man of God, who was a tremendous encouragement to me in my early days as a Christian, tremendous example. On the latter part of his life, he took an illness that began to affect his vocal cords, so that his voice began to weaken and weaken and weaken, to the point in which he was unable to speak shortly before his death. But that did not mean a man who got up in the morning, and according to various testimonies, it was his practice every morning. There was 2 hours of prayer, and he would go down through and he would name people, he listed people, and he prayed for people, and he was a soul winner and a tremendous instrument in God's hand. But I know, without asking him, I know that prayer did not stop for him when his vocal cords ceased to be effective in use. He continued to pray, I have no doubt whatsoever. Indeed, he may have prayed even more. The ministry of prayer. And Jesus here, as he's being nailed to the cross, continues to pray. There's no one, therefore, that can say they have no ministry. No one. There's nothing for me to do. Nonsense. Jesus here is being suppressed. He cannot do as he once did, but that did not make him ineffective in ministry. He engages in prayer as he is crucified. The question we must ask ourselves is, well, what is my excuse? What is my excuse? If Jesus is praying while being crucified on the cross, why am I not ministering? Especially in prayer, though in other places, other conditions, other circumstances, we might ask ourselves why we're not nailed to a cross, why we're not suppressed in various capacities, that we have freedom to actually do what we might will and desire to do, because we have the energy, and we have the time, and we have the wherewithal. The question is, well, why are we not doing it? Jesus prayed. And so even if confined to our homes or a hospital bed, prayer is a ministry for every Christian. But let us see this in the context, because the Lord is experiencing the suppression of his public ministry at the hands of men. It is not because of ill health. It is not because of old age. It is the cruelty of men. And sometimes it is through such persecution from men that we wake up and learn to pray. That we need persecution before we realize the value of prayer and praying for others. When it costs you your family to be a Christian, or it costs you your job to be a Christian, or it costs you your freedom to be a Christian, or if it even costs you your life to be a Christian, you learn to pray in that environment. You do. You learn to pray for souls. You learn to pray for matters. You learn to pray all the time. And if it was announced in the news tomorrow that you're no longer allowed to have a Bible in your home and you're not allowed to read it, I don't think I would have to give much persuasion to you that we need to pray. I would say, church, the government has legislated against something with which we cannot obey. We are to read the Word of God. That's God's command. We cannot obey this. Therefore, we must pray. We must pray like Daniel. When given a command by superiors of the land, and yet that command goes against the very will of God, then we need to pray about that, just as Daniel did. And I know if that was the news, I wouldn't have to tell you the importance of prayer. They probably have the biggest prayer meeting on the Tuesday night because of the need of prayer. I could add prayer meetings to the church and you would be there because out of fear of your life, if you're found, if you're caught having a Bible in your hand, straight into prison, you learn to pray. But we are to pray without such suppression. Jesus Christ was a man of prayer, not just here, but through his entire life. He was always praying. And I think that was key when it comes to, in the midst of his suppression, how he prayed for others. That's what this first cry is in verse 34. It's for other people. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think as I thought about this and pondered over this, I thought to myself, that would have been very natural for Jesus Christ. This wasn't reactionary praying, as so often is the case in the church. We find ourselves in a fix, we begin to pray. In trouble, we begin to pray. The rest of the time when things are easy and things are going swell, we're not in prayer. But we're reactionary, and so hardships come and begin to pray. How do we begin to pray when we pray reactionary? In a reactionary way, how do we tend to pray? We tend to pray about our own problem. The things that caused us to react and make us pray. So here we've found out that we have got cancer, or we have found out that someone in our loved families is greatly sick or whatever, and we're burdened. We find out that our children are in a tremendous fix, I don't know. And we go, and we're driven to our knees and begin to pray. We pray about that matter. That's the issue. Become insular, as it were, about that singular issue, because that's all. That was the only thing that caused us to pray. But that was not the case for Jesus. He was constantly in prayer. Constantly praying. And he was constantly praying about others. Constantly praying for others. Upholding the apostles. Upholding those in their needs. And praying over them, and so on and so forth. He was always praying toward others. And so even in the agony of being crucified, it's still the natural thing for Jesus Christ to look out and pray about other people. You see, we're not exercised in prayer the way Jesus was. We just don't pray. We just don't. I know it. I know it. I know it in my own heart. It's not that I don't pray, but I don't pray like this. I don't pray as I have read others prayed in the past. I don't pray as I know is important and is critical when it comes even to the ministry. I understand how important prayer is, but at times I feel there's a dearth within my own heart, and it's just perpetuated through the entire church. We aren't praying. And we're not praying for souls. We're not agonizing over them. And when we do pray, as I say, usually it's just a reaction to difficulty. I'm praying about that issue. If we were to be suppressed by the government, for example, if something was to occur to threaten the loss of our liberties, we would perhaps again becoming ignorantly, because we don't know how to pray, Lord, it's not fair what they're doing. Lord, deal with our enemies. That's not how we find the scriptures teaching us to pray. Yep. The Lord prayed for souls in a place of great suppression. Maybe you are in a place of suppression. Like we've said, maybe it's physical. And you're inhibited physically because of old age or whatever. It shouldn't be stopping you from prayer. Indeed, you should be doubling your efforts in prayer. It's tremendous to read and to see those who are older growing in this exercise of prayer. And I've witnessed it. And I have seen it. I've seen it in my own family, my own grandmother. I think you can see even in her life, you know, with the busyness of the children. And she had a little shop that she ran, busy, 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 always busy. Now, no doubt she prayed. I know she was known, has always been known for being a woman of prayer. But She's limited physically. She can't move about with the freedom that she once did. But she is constantly in prayer, praying about issues, praying for people. People come to her, asking her, will you pray for me? Because they know. In old age, it should be a particular exercise where we're upholding even the youth of the church, upholding the upcoming generation by our prayers, even though we are suppressed physically. Maybe you're suppressed in other ways. I'm telling you, believer, you need to be praying, learning from the Lord Jesus. There's no one here who can tell me that you're in such a position as being crucified. There they crucified him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. There's no one here in such a predicament as that. Secondly, he prayed for souls in a period of great suffering. He prayed for souls in a period of great suffering. In the Old Testament, while the priest had many duties, it was essentially twofold: to offer sacrifice for the people and to intercede for the people. That was the primary activity of the priests. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. That's what he's doing. He is both the sacrifice being offered and the one interceding for men. He is fulfilling what Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that would be fulfilled by him. He was numbered with the transgressors. It's right here. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's prophesied some 7 centuries before it's happening. Making intercession for, as he's being crucified, as he's being numbered with transgressors, there's the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and he is being crucified for sins not his own, and he is praying. He's praying. He is the sacrifice, he is the scapegoat, he is the incense, and everything else depicted in Levitical sacrifices is all right here, being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And as those Roman soldiers are nailing Christ to the cross and erecting him to be the object of public humiliation and scorn, Christ is praying. And he is praying for those who are doing their worst to afflict him. They are doing their worst. They had no other means of death that was more cruel than this. This was the most cruel that they used in the Roman areas. They crucified them. That's what they did with the worst. And that's what they're doing with Jesus Christ. What does the Bible tell us to do when we're afflicted? What are we encouraged to do when we're afflicted? What does James tell us in James 5:13? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. And here we see Jesus living that out, isn't it? Here he is. He's being afflicted. He's being nailed to that cross, and what's he doing? He is praying. But we're taught that that is to be for us all. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Some of you this morning are. I know you are. The afflictions vary from face to face, from family to family, but the afflictions are there. I know they are. Some of them, no doubt, I'm unaware of, and perhaps do not know the full extent of those afflictions. You've come in here this morning distracted by affliction. It's the only thing that's on your mind. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Did you pray this morning about your affliction? Did you? Did you pray yesterday about your affliction? Or are you drifting from day to day, one week to the next, bearing your burden and not praying? Beloved, pray. But how should we pray when we're afflicted? How? Should we pray about our afflictions? Should we? Well, I think so. Even the Lord does that here on the cross. When he later cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he doing? He's praying about his own affliction. He's praying about it. But that's not where it ends. That's the point. We have our afflictions, and we can't pray about them. Tell God. He wants to know. Remember, he is our Father, which is in heaven. And just as any loving, caring father, he wants to hear from his children. What's the problem? What is the problem? Tell me what your problem is. I can counsel you in it. I perhaps can alleviate it from you. Just let me know. And there's no father on earth like our Father in heaven. And he knows all about it, but he wants to hear from his children. There's absolutely no evidence that you care about his intervening grace if you do not bring the matter to him. You don't care. You might intellectually talk to yourself about it. I would like God to change things. But you actually have to proactively tell him. That's what Scripture says. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Come and bring your prayers, bring your petitions, bring your afflictions to the throne of grace. Unburden your soul before the Lord. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. But you need to do the casting. You need to throw it on Him. You need to actually pray. It's not just going to evaporate. He wants you to pray. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with us praying about our afflictions, as we can see from Christ, because He's in the midst of this affliction and He's praying for others. And I think we can learn from that. And I think other scriptures back up the importance of this. Turn with me to Job 42. Job chapter 42. I mentioned this in the prayer meeting. I mentioned this before, and I want just to turn to it and let you see it in black and white for yourself. I don't think there's anyone here, certainly there aren't many, who are completely ignorant of the experience of Job. Even those who never read the Bible talk about the patience of Job. Job was a man greatly afflicted. Perhaps afflicted to a way that allowed him to see something of the sufferings of Christ that very few ever get to experience. But the very last chapter of Job, you find the book of Psalms, if that helps. And the very beginning of Psalms, just look up and you'll find Job chapter 42. I want you to see what happens here and the order in which it occurs. This man has been broken to a degree that is, I hope none of us ever have to experience. His employment, his business that he had built up over years, gone. His children, gone. His health, gone. Perhaps the trinity of things that matter most to man on earth. What he labors at, what he gives his life to, what he puts his energy in, taken from him. Raising children, taken from him. Trying to maintain your health, taken from him. Gone. And he gets to a low point. Of that there is no doubt. But look, in verse 10, this has always been a verse that has just kind of jumps out at you. Once you see it for the first time, never leaves you. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When? He prayed for his friends. Here is a man who essentially is going through a crucible of suffering unlike any other. Here is a man who is essentially on the cross. He is losing everything. He is going through an agony indescribable. We cannot begin to put put ourselves in his shoes. We can't. At times we feel that we can understand what he's going through, but we're never in the degree of what Job went through. That's why he is set as an example. That's why the Lord has inscripturated his experience, because it doesn't matter what affliction comes upon us, we can look at Job and say, Lord, the Lord sustained him. In his affliction, the Lord sustained him. And what is the turning point? This is the thing. What is the turning point? What is it that the Lord kind of uses as the hinge upon which everything begins to reverse? And the blessing of God begins to come back to him. And he regains his health. And he has more children. And he realizes that he hasn't lost those children. And the fact he built his business again, the whole thing doubles up. What is the turning point? When he prayed for his friends. His friends who had come to encourage him but had done the complete opposite. His friends that would have caused him to have been angry and made him feel like, get out of my sight. You have no idea what's going on. You are just causing more grief to my heart. And maybe there's periods, even as you read the language, you see the frustration of Job in that they do not understand what he's going through. But the Lord brings him to a point where he is so humble and he is praying for them, upholding them, asking God to be merciful to them. At that point, the real desire that he has, no doubt, which is for the alleviation of his own suffering, begins to turn. When he looks at what others are going through where they are, when he begins to pour out his energies on them, then the Lord turns his captivity. It's a bit like Solomon, isn't it? When he finds out he's going to be king and he's taken to that and he has this fear. And he says, give me wisdom, Lord. Give me wisdom. And the Lord says, because you've asked this and not the other things, long life, riches, because you've looked to what's really important, I'll give you all those other things as well. And it's like in the same scenario, because Job, you've turned yourself away from your own afflictions, I will answer your prayer for both your friends and yourself. The Lord is the example. As he is being crucified, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I say to you, beloved, if ever there's a time where you need to be praying for the souls of others, it's in the time of your suffering. It's in the period where it's most difficult. It's in the circumstances when you least feel that they are conducive to you doing it. I'm busy. I am overcome with this or that. I cannot afford, for example, today, I can't afford to give the afternoon. I have other things that need my attention. Or Tuesday nights, whatever, work is so busy. I need that, so on. There's just a sense in which when we don't learn to pray for others and about others in the midst of our own affliction, we perpetuate our own suffering. Jesus prayed for souls in a period of great suffering. He is being crucified, and he is praying for others. Maybe you're there. You need to begin to jot down the other things you need to be praying about. Because on your mind right now is just that one thing or those two things or whatever, those things that are really weighing upon you. And every time you do pray, that's all you're praying about. I want you to put on record mentally in your mind today, I need to begin to pray about other people. Thirdly and finally, he prayed for souls in the practice of great sin. He prayed for souls in a place of great suppression, in a period of great suffering, in the practice of great sin. It says, they know not what they do. They know not what they do. That does not mean that they were ignorant of what they were doing. In the sense of, we are crucifying someone and we don't know what we're doing it. They knew what they were doing. But the Lord is praying about the blindness that prevented them from seeing who he truly was. They don't see who they're crucifying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, talking about Christ, they didn't know Christ, for had they known it, had they known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. That's who's being nailed here. Now they're crucifying someone with two other men. And they're leading three men to the centurions. And as far as many who are gathered around there, there's three men going up to be crucified. They don't realize that the one in the middle is the Lord of glory. They don't get it. They don't get it. It is the Lord of glory. In other words, this is the most glorious being in the universe. This is God. There is none like unto this being, and you're nailing him to a cross. No idea. Absolutely no idea what they were doing. And what they were doing was a tremendous sin. But the enormity of it is only understood once one gets who is being done to. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, because this is brought out here as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, and there has been the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, which has resulted in the arrest of Peter and John. And when we come to verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So as he addresses the crowd of assembled, confused about what's going on, Peter tells them plainly that it is the Holy One, the just. He calls him the Prince of Life. So he's giving these titles of glory to Jesus Christ. And he says, through ignorance he did it. Through ignorance. That is, through ignorance of the person. You're not ignorant of the fact that happened. You're not ignorant of the person I'm talking about. You were ignorant of who he was. You didn't realize that it was the Holy One, the just, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You didn't realize it. You were ignorant of that. So Christ, here, he understands what they're doing. And yet he knows that they don't get who he really is, and yet he prays for them. In spite of the sin that they're committing, murder, the Lord acknowledges they don't get who they're murdering. And they need it to understand that, and that's why he's praying for them. And if we realize that Christ is suffering for all types of sin and for all types of sinners, and if we realize that he was praying for your sin and for mine, then we have to realize that we put him there. He is dying the just for the unjust to bring them to God. Therefore, anyone who is brought to God, he was dying for. And they were unjust. So here we are this morning. And we are now able to say, I know him, I understand him, I would never do this to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was a point in time when we would have. Indeed, we might say, we all did. We weren't there. But if he is dying for our sin put him there. Our rebellion put him there. We are just as guilty as they are in many ways, in that we sin. And we caused him to suffer. And he had to lay down his life for us. Did you realize always in your life that your sin was afflicting, suffering on the Lord of glory? If you're like me, you didn't. Did you always realize that your lust and idolatry and your disobedience to your parents and everything in the law of God and the Decalogue just break, 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 all of them? Every single one. Did you realize it was adding affliction to the Lord of glory? I didn't. But my sin put him there. And yet he prayed for me. He prayed for me. He was praying for me as he was paying for my sin. Now that I have been set free, surely I must be like him in praying for others. Surely. I have to be. In spite of the enormity of their crimes, in spite of what I'm able to identify they're guilty of. I know they did this. I know they did that. I know what kind of person they are. And yet there are some, even within the professing church, and they will not pray for some people. They will not. They will not. They just refuse to do it. They refuse to do it. I come from a country that was torn apart by almost civil war, you could say, for a number of years, and within the Christian community, there were many who would never pray for their enemies. Never. Never pray for them. To this day, many would never pray for them. Indeed, I got word from my own mother. She was encouraged because one of the leading men perpetrating the murder of others, who achieved tremendous attainment within politics. He's sick. He's had to resign from politics. And when they heard the resignation, my mom got in contact and said to me that the church was praying for him. And I thought, that was good. There was a day where they would never pray for that man. His name would never have been mentioned for prayer. And the man's going to hell with blood in his hands because he's an unrepentant murderer. But the Lord is able to save murderers. He has done it. He is doing it. And he will yet do it. The Lord is not offering any random prayer here. He's not just trying to show some kind of spirit of love. He is praying for men, and he's praying effectually for men. He's praying for those around the cross. He's praying for you and for me. He's praying throughout all humanity. He is praying over them, particular individuals he is going to draw to himself who are guilty of the worst crimes. And we know that the Roman centurion was greatly affected by it. A short time after, before the Lord died, or just at his death, indeed, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 37 through 39, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That seems to indicate his conversion. Seems to. We don't know anything about his life after that. We don't. And the devils acknowledged him to be the Son of God. But here he's acknowledging it, and it may be right at this point he has observed all. He has given the command, crucify him. He is there, he's engaged in it all. And he's watching on, waiting for them to die. And as he observes all the details, all the events, the miraculous that's occurring during the death of Jesus Christ, there, right there, he's truly, this man was the Son of God. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was looking at him. Just maybe. Or maybe he was looking upon the whole crowd because there were many Jews gathered there. Many Jewish people. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that many on that day of Pentecost, when many were converted, that they had been there watching the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll just be quick with this. Where Peter's preaching, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he's preaching to a Jewish congregation here, a large, huge congregation of men gathered. And he's saying, you took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, then, we read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So here they are. There are a crowd of Jews. They're Jews gathered. They're listening to Peter. And he preaches a tremendous sermon. And he begins to address them personally. And he's looking at them. And I believe I can just see Peter standing there, filled with the Holy Ghost and with power and courage. A man who was afraid a few days ago with just a woman. But now he's standing before all his peers, all the religious leaders. He's standing before them all, and he's preaching them, and he is connecting with eyeball to eyeball and saying, you crucified him. You put him to death. And the fear of God comes upon them. They're smitten in their hearts. They killed their Messiah. And some begin to realize it. And so 3,000 are converted. Were some of those gathered around the cross? Perhaps. Perhaps. We know that many of the priests watched on as the Lord Jesus was crucified. All the leaders watching on as he was dying there upon the tree. And yet we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, whom they set before... Not verse 7. Got the wrong reference here. It talks about the conversion of many priests. I can't remember what the reference is. I can get it for you later if you ask me. But it talks about under the influence of Stephen, there was many of the priests who were converted. Many of the priests. And so we see that those men who were there on the day of when Jesus was being crucified, he is praying for them, Father, forgive them. These are the people who orchestrated his death, who connived, who were there at an unjust kind of court that took place during the night when no court case should ever take place during the night. Even back then, they had legal kind of ramifications for these things. That's why Peter and John have to be kept to the next day before they're brought before the Sanhedrin. But with Jesus, they deal unjustly. Jesus, they bring him before him and they condemn him at night. But some of those who were there, some of those who were involved, maybe given command to spit on him, to beat him, I don't know. But Jesus is looking and he's saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the Lord answers that prayer. They're converted, though they are the worst of men. The point then is this. There are people we meet and they are the worst of men. And they need our prayers as much as anyone else. They do. They need our prayers. They need for us to uphold them, to pray for them, to not see them for what they have done, but to see them as souls who are perishing. To not be so enveloped in our own little life. We're quite content if God answers all our personal prayers. Helps me pay for the bills. Has a good job for me. Gives me children who obey and don't embarrass me. No, go on and on the things that we want in life. The basic level that everyone wants. What is the mark of a Christian? One of the marks of a Christian is that he's not just satisfied with good for his own life, but he is looking at others. And the primary concern is the well-being of their souls. Jesus wept for men. He wept. If you can just imagine pain. I just can't imagine it. But I think it's easy it's suffice to say that the physical agony of Jesus is a distracting agony. And yet he's still praying about others. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. So today, this is what we're going to do. This afternoon, we will pray for others. You will name your children. And you will name your parents, and you will name your spouses, and you will name whatever. And you will name them, and you will name them, and you will name them. And we will all pray together over the ones that we care about. And we will pray. And we will pray that the Lord will forgive them, have mercy on them, and save their souls. Before we find that day, we're standing over their coffins, wondering, where are they? That's an awful thing, you know. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had the feeling? Have you ever had the experience of someone that was in your circle of influence and you didn't really talk to them about the gospel? Have you ever had that? And then you find out they die, and that's it. There's no more. You ever had that? I had that early on in my Christian experience. I think I was a Christian maybe a year, maybe not even a year. The house where we grew up, lived there for 16 or 17 years. An elderly lady lived right across the road from us. Most of my life she was there. The whole time I was growing up, she was there. Every morning she was out polishing the brass in her door. Made everybody else's brass look dull. Every day out polishing the brass. I remember getting the word that she had passed. And the overwhelming feeling that I'd never walked across the road and told that dear old woman what the Lord had done in my own life and what He can do for her. And you can't get it back. It's gone. Every Christian talks like they know what prayer can do. Some Christians here know what prayer can do more than others, because they have not merely read about it, or heard about it, or been taught it from the pulpit, but they have learned by doing. And that's the key. No man knows the power of prayer except he who has done it, who prays and sees it for himself. And there is no duty perhaps greater than praying for the souls of men. E.M. Bounds said rightly, talking to men for God is a great thing, evangelism. But talking to God for men is greater still. He will never talk well and with real success to men for God who has not learned well how to talk to God for men. And that's what we come to do today. Talk to God for men. Have you no loved ones that could do with your prayers? Have you no loved ones that could do with the collective prayers of God's people? That is where brethren dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands a blessing. That's where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. There He is in the midst. Let us be like Jesus today. That is all I am asking. Let us be like Jesus. Let us join in prayer for sinners, that the Lord might forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we come to Thee today. I pray that Thou will give us the desire to pray. And I know, Lord, that the sermon isn't enough, that the Holy Ghost must teach every Christian here the importance of prayer. And the Holy Ghost alone can drive them to their knees. The spirit indeed may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, for Jesus' sake, teach this church to pray. And not just to pray about your own concerns, but to pray for the souls of men, to pray for those who are dying. Their souls are drifting at sea, ready to be engulfed in a great eternity. And we cannot leave them lost and alone, because we want them over there. Dear God, have mercy on us. I pray, Lord, You will Just come upon us all. To love men. To feel for them. To be more distracted by their lostness than our struggles. Every person saved today, every single one, they're on the way to heaven. This is what Jesus said. Your names are written in heaven. Rejoice. Not because devils are made subject to you. Don't rejoice because things are going well in your life. Your name's written in heaven. Everything else that goes well is nothing compared to that. So it is with everything that may go bad. It is nothing compared to the reality our names are written in heaven. So let us be engaged in believing prayer. We thank you for those that you have saved. But there are so many more. Some of them are so lost, dear God. They're so lost. Teach us to pray this afternoon and throughout coming days, weeks, months, and years. Thank you for this time. Thank you for what you've taught us. Hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And bless our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.